It's good to be with you this evening, and if you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you're here and get to be with us, and we would like for you to stick around and let us get to know you a little bit better after services. And if you have any questions besides the questions we're covering tonight that we can answer from the Bible, please feel free to ask us that, and we would love to sit down at your convenience and study the Bible with you. We want to give a Bible answer for everything that we say and everything that we do, and that's what we're striving to do as part of being the Lord's church, the church you read about in the New Testament. Before we get to the questions, Greg did mention my niece, Elena, and I know that there's been a lot of people on her sick list, and certainly I believe that prayers have been answered on her behalf and on behalf of others that have gotten better. Her stem cell procedure is scheduled for September 22nd, and they harvested the stem cells a few months back, and so it's kind of a dangerous thing, but hopefully it will make sure that all the cancer is gone, and they have a few more phases to go through after that. They're in phase 2 out of 5 right now of this whole process, but thank you for your continued prayers and support of my niece and her family as they battle neuroblastoma, and continue to pray for them and for the other people on our sick list. Okay, I have 4 questions tonight, and hopefully my voice will hold up for all 4 of them. So the first question that I have is it wrong to use science and religion together? Well, I believe unsavory characters have kind of hijacked both science and religion for their own purposes. There is false science out there. There is false religion out there. But that does not mean that there is not true science or true religion. There is true science, there is true religion, and they are both compatible. The word science has its root in a Latin word which means to know. And if you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, we have it used this way in the King James Version. It says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, so-called. Well, when it uses the term science there, the King James, it's not using it in the sense that we usually think about science. It's using a term that really is knowledge. And so if you have another version there, like an American Standard or an English Standard, you'll probably have knowledge there. And that's really what the meaning of that is. So science, in its broadest sense, means to know. And the word is defined in the dictionary as the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. So in its proper sense, the word refers to classified knowledge. We might talk about the science of biology or the science of criminology. And what we're referring to is the sum of collected facts in those particular branches of knowledge. And so that's what we mean by that. So used in this way, I don't think anyone, especially Christians who believe that all truth comes from God, would object to any light that science might shed upon our natural world around us. There are 2 sources of information that are available to us that tell us about man and about the universe. The first, scriptures, and that's revelation. And the second would be science, and that would be what we can observe and experiment and figure out through our own observation. And so, because truth doesn't contradict itself, and truth originates from God, we know that God's word is truth. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So, though the Bible is not a science book, in the sense that it's not here to just answer all of our questions about this natural world in which we find ourselves, whenever the Bible does talk about facts of science, it is true. It comes from God, just like this world has been created by God. And so, really, they have the same author, don't they? And they're not going to contradict. And so many times people will work for years and endeavor to try to find the answer to something in the natural world, and when they find it, they arrive at the place where the Bible has always been, because it is truth. And we have given before from the pulpit examples of scientific foreknowledge, where the Bible just mentioned something in passing, which was a scientific fact that man didn't know about, had to discover on his own thousands of years after the Bible was written. And I think that's one of the examples of how science and the Bible are compatible. And true science and true religion are harmonious because they both come from God. Now, I think the perceived hostility between the two, between science and religion, comes about when they are one or the other or both is abused. For instance, hypotheses, guesses, unproven theories, such as the general theory of evolution, they often parade under the guise of science, but they are not true science in the sense of something you experiment and observe as an actual fact. They're more suppositions or theories, and so there is no science of origin in that sense, because none of us were there at the beginning to observe what went on. And the facts seem to point to a theory far different from the general theory of evolution. So there's times like that when science, what is known as science, actually drifts into a realm of hypotheses or theories rather than actual true science. On the other hand, religion has been used and gone beyond its realm as well. I think about Nicholas Copernicus and Galileo Galilei, and how they wanted to, they were posing this idea that the earth revolved around the sun, and they were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church because they believed that God was guiding the church through the Holy Spirit to teach that the earth was the center of the universe. Well, that's an example of religion claiming some revelation where it had none. And so I think both of these can be hijacked by people of ill intents and kind of parade themselves as true religion or true science when they're not. But if you're going to really define them truly, then there's no problem between the use of both of them together. God gave us, as you've heard before, Bibles and brains, and he expects us to use both, right? Number two, what traumatic events do you believe will happen in the next 50 years, and how do you believe those events will affect religious views? Well, to borrow some language from Amos, in Amos 7, verse 14, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. And what I mean by that is that God does not speak to me directly in revealing his will on certain things. I speak what God has given in his word. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible tells us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8, that prophecies have been done away with. And so the only information I have about what's going to happen in the future is what we have in the Bible. And the Bible gave signs to the destruction of Jerusalem. It has some prophecies that have not been fulfilled as far as Christ coming back. But it doesn't give me any specific details about what's going to happen in the next 50 years. And so since this is Bible questions and answers, really the Bible doesn't say what's going to happen in the next 50 years. It could be the case that Jesus comes back in the next 50 years. But nobody knows the time when he's going to come back, because Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says, of that day and hour knows no man. Now, if you ask me what I believe will happen, I know that from, I'm not going to venture into making predictions like some preachers do, but I know from studying the Bible and from studying history that people that that are left to themselves, their own reasoning, and that reject God tend to get worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And so I know, for instance, maybe in this nation or in other nations, if people begin to drift from God, that tends to continue until there is some utter downfall. If there is, you know, an attack like what happened in 9/11, people tend to straighten up for a little bit, but then they go back to their ways. It reminds me of Hosea 6, where the people said, "Come, let us return to the Lord, and after 2 days, he'll revive us." They're only going to wait 2 days for the Lord to restore them. And that's the way some people are when it comes to things that, you know, terrorist attacks or things like that. After 9/11, people came to church for a few weeks, and then they went back to their old lifestyles. And so the Bible doesn't give any particular information about what's going to happen in the next 50 years. And so I think it's wisdom's course. My job is to simply give what God has given in his word and not to conjecture on other things. Matthew 24:44 says that we ought to be ready. "For in an hour, such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And I think that we live in a time where people believe the worst time the world has ever seen is coming. And why do people think this? Well, I think there's a lot of different reasons. I think, first of all, movies. You know, there are films of this generation that depict every sort of doomsday scenario available. I mean, they talk about nuclear war or global warming or an asteroid hitting the Earth or some mad government that likes to terrorize and kill the human race. And they project the world in the future being without sunshine or water or food, and maybe cannibals or zombies causing panic and chaos and mass suicide. I think another reason why people think that the worst times are ahead of us is because there's a lot of false teaching in regard to the end of time. And what I mean by that is premillennialism. There are people that will take Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, which Jesus clearly said, all these things that I'm talking about will happen in this generation, verses 34 and 35 there, and they want to apply that to the end of time. And so they project this idea that an evil ruler called the Antichrist is going to establish this world government and bring a great tribulation. But that was fulfilled in AD 70, Matthew 24, 1 through 35. In fact, you know, this is prevalent enough, even in our opening song today that we sang this evening, I know Steve did not sing verse 2, probably on purpose, but you know, verse 2 of "Jesus is Coming Soon" has this idea. It says, "When these signs come to pass, nearing the end at last." Well, they're talking about basically, the signs the Bible points towards the end of time. Well, the Bible clearly says that nobody knows. Jesus did know when the destruction of Jerusalem would come, and he gave signs for that. But he said he didn't even know when the end of the world was coming while he was here on earth. I think another reason why we think maybe bad times are going to come ahead of us, traumatic events, is we believe that somehow, in some ways, justice demands there be some sort of tribulation. I mean, there are child abusers, murderers, greedy corporations, crooked politicians that, you know, we feel they cannot get away with their crimes forever. And that's true. We do have this sense of justice. But God doesn't always answer that in this life. Sometimes he does, but sometimes it's in the judgment. So if a cataclysm occurs, you know, mankind will get what it deserves, and that's what we're thinking. And I think another reason why we think that maybe bad times are ahead of us is the older we get, the more aware we are of evil. In the Primetimers class, we were talking about Ecclesiastes, which mentions that he that increases in wisdom increases in sorrow. Think about a little child, you know, my little boy, 3 years old, he thinks everything is great and wonderful. And that's good. But it's not good. It wouldn't be good for me to do that. I would be a little naive, wouldn't I? But, you know, the older we get, the more aware of evil out in the world we are, the more we wonder, you know, about it all, the more we have kind of this gloomy forecast, and too often we apply the downward view of our life and the brief experience we have to the world at large. And that's not always the case. So the Bible gives us the facts that, you know, God does bring calamity on nations. He said he would to Israel in Deuteronomy 28. However, we know the worst tribulation the world ever experienced is already past us. It already happened. Matthew 24, verse 21. Then shall be the great tribulation, AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And we know that God also is not going to shut down nature or cut off her food supply. Genesis 8, 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then we also know that when Christ comes back, people will be engaged in normal, everyday affairs. They will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, Matthew 24, 37 through 39. They will not be starving and killing each other. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 says that they'll be saying peace and safety, not doom and gloom. Now, the worst suffering that many people will experience is in the future, but it will not be on this earth. It will be in hell. Now, number three. Is casting lots a form of gambling? Explain, please. Thanks. This person is very polite. is casting lots gambling? Well, I think, first of all, we have to point out that the lot, casting lots, was used by the Lord in the Bible, and so it must not be intrinsically wrong in itself. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Exactly what casting lots was, I'm not exactly sure. Apparently it was something you threw in your lap in order to indicate some sort of decision. So it's a way of making a decision that happened in Bible times, similar to maybe drawing straws or flipping a coin or something, casting a pair of dice, to determine what kind of course or action somebody should follow. The word lots appears 70 times in the Bible. And only 1/10 of those, only 7 of those, appear in the New Testament. So the great majority of the times that it's used is in the Old Testament, and even several of the New Testament references refer back to something that happened in the Old Testament. You know, there was things like the land that Israel went into. It was divided by lot, by the casting of lots. Or you remember the story of Jonah, and the men in the ship cast lots to see for, you know, what cause they had this great storm that arose, this evil upon them. And they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah, Jonah 1, verse 7. So there seems to be some times where God did indicate yes or no, or indicate who was guilty or whatever, by the casting of lots. And I kind of, in my mind, I kind of categorize this with other things that happened in the Old Testament when God kind of showed his will, not in a very open way, but in more of a crude way of just a simple yes and no or this person. It kind of reminds me of things like, you remember the story in Genesis 24 of Abraham's servant who was supposed to go and get a wife for Isaac. And when he came by the well, he said, if there's any, if the woman that comes down to the well, if she asks if she can give my camels water to drink, let that woman that's for Isaac, okay? Well, I wouldn't do that today. I mean, I wouldn't pick a wife by saying, okay, the next woman that comes to the door, you know. But apparently, you know, in the patriarchal time, in the Old Testament time, in Moses too, Mosaical period, God communicated with man more in these ways. And so that was done there. Or I think about 1 Samuel 14, how how the garrison of the Philistines, while Jonathan, the son of Saul, he was going to go up there and he said, okay, Lord, if they tell us to stay here, then I'll know you have not delivered them into our hands. But if they tell us to come up, then I know that you've delivered us. So, you know, there were different ways in which God indicated his will. Perhaps casting lots was the Urim and Thummim that we read about in Exodus. On the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament, there were some gems or some stones carried by the high priest called Urim and Thummim. And these were maybe dice that were cast to aid important decision makings. The fact is this, nobody knows the exact nature of the Urim and Thummim, or precisely how they were used, kind of like nobody knows the exact nature of casting lots. But for instance, Numbers 27, verse 21, Joshua was supposed to consult Eleazar the priest, who would ask counsel after the judgment of God with the Urim and the Thummim. And so maybe that was one of those ways in which God indicated his will. Or think about Saul in 1 Samuel 28. Saul tried to get some communication from God, and God wasn't communicating with him. He had departed from him because Saul was being evil. And so because he could not get any answer from dreams or from Urim and Thummim, he went to this medium, this witch at Endor, and tried to get her to conjure up Samuel. And the funny thing is, God actually sent a vision of Samuel through at that time, and the witch was just so surprised because she was used to just kind of ripping people off, making up things, and somebody actually appeared. So, you see, there are some times in which God spoke through somebody that didn't necessarily approve of all that means of doing that. And so there were some times in which God communicated through the casting of lots. The very last time you read of casting lots with favor in the Bible, where God is doing it with his favor, is in Acts 1 and verse 26, where two men are put forth, Joseph, also surnamed Justice, and Matthias. They're both put up to take the place of Judas Iscariot as one of the 12 apostles. And the Holy Spirit had not yet come. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon them in chapter 2, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And I tend to think, and again, I don't want to go into too much conjecture here, but I tend to think that after the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, and you had the apostles baptized with the Holy Spirit, you had them laying their hands on people and giving direction from the Holy Spirit, that the casting of lots really fell into disuse because the guidance of the Spirit was so clear and so plain and so much superior to those casting of lots. And so that's the only reason it was done in Acts 1, is the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. And so under this new covenant, we're guided by the Holy Spirit, and particularly by his words that he left for us in the New Testament. Now, the other facet of this is the idea of gambling. Gambling is the idea of playing something or playing a game for money or for some other stake. And I do think there's a difference between just casting a lot for any reason and for actually casting a lot for some sort of sake of money. You know, I think all of us should be able to tell the difference between a coin toss at a football game and playing a roulette table, right? Because one is not for any sort of greed or covetousness or trying to get money for something I didn't work for. The other one is greed and covetousness and the love of money and trying to get something for nothing and no service rendered, and you're trying to kind of steal from somebody else. And you're not doing the golden rule when you do that. So that goes against, gambling goes against all sorts of things in the Bible. And I think that there is a little bit of a tinge of this in John 19:23. You remember when Jesus' clothes were divided among the soldiers that crucified him, and they made four parts, and then they took his coat, and because his coat was without seam, because it was valuable, instead of tearing it apart, they cast lots for it, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And so there was a greed involved in that. Colossians 3 says that, verses 5 and 6, that one of the things we put to death as Christians is covetousness, which is idolatry, and that would be involved in gambling. Ephesians chapter 4, 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him rather labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he might have to give to him that needs. Or 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12 talks about how we need to work in order to provide for ourselves and our families. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. And we shouldn't walk disorderly. We should work with quietness and eat our own bread. And so that, along with What Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 about godliness with contentment is great gain, and how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil should really point us off to the fact that gambling is not something Christians should involve themselves in. So the long and short of this answer is basically, casting lots was a way that God indicated his will. I don't think he indicates his will by that anymore. If somebody knew how to cast lots or draw straws or flip a coin, I don't think there's any problem in doing that to make a decision. As long as it's not some form of gambling where you're trying to take money away or a stake of some kind away from somebody else, if you're simply trying to make some decision that's not based on greed or covetousness, I don't think it's gambling in that sense. Okay, let's go to number four. Of course, by doing this, I'm gambling on whether or not my voice will hold up. So, number four, will Hebrew be the language we speak in heaven? Will manna be the food we eat in heaven? Well, my answer is this. The Bible doesn't say. Deuteronomy 29:29, revealed things belong to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord. So, as far as a language that we speak in heaven or a food that we eat, the Bible simply doesn't say. I know that 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, so we won't have physical bodies, we'll have spiritual bodies, so I don't even know if we'll have to eat. It also would seem strange to me that we would eat manna when Jesus talks about how he was really the anti-type to all that. He said in John 6, beginning at verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, so that he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And so Jesus pointed out how he's the true bread that came down from heaven, and manna only gave life to their physical bodies, and those fathers of these Jewish people died. And so Jesus is the true bread which can give us eternal life. And also, even on a type anti-type level, you remember how long God gave the manna to the Israelites? It was only when they were wandering through the wilderness. In fact, when they came to the land that was promised, to the land of Canaan, the Bible mentions how God no longer gave them that manna, Exodus 16, verse 35. And on top of that, they weren't supposed to gather it on the Sabbath. And Hebrews 4 mentions how there's a rest that remains for us as the children of God. So even in a type-anti-type relationship, manna really wouldn't work, because in heaven, we'll be in the promised land. We'll be in our spiritual Canaan. We will be in rest. And so that really wouldn't work that way. As far as language, before Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the Bible says in Genesis 11:1 that the whole earth was of one language. I don't know what language that was. Could have been Hebrew, could have been something else. I don't know of any scripture that you could turn to, even though the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, that you could point out definitively that Hebrew is a divine language. I don't know if it is. I believe that perhaps language came from God, but I don't know if Hebrew's the first language that was spoken in the first 10 chapters of the Bible. And so we do know that everybody spoke the same language. And apparently in Revelation 22, paradise is restored. You have the tree of life there, back, where you live forever, like you had in the garden before Genesis 3. And so it would seem, as far as I can figure out, it would seem logical that all of us would speak the same language if we're all praising God together. But, the Bible doesn't say. There are a few references that Paul makes about certain languages that I want to just address and clear up before I finish this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And some people say, well, is there a language of angels? Well, I don't know if he's necessarily saying there is here, because he's simply giving an illustration of the fact that if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And so this could be a hyperbole here, where he's just exaggerating for emphasis, that if I could speak with all the languages of men, or even speak languages of angels. Now, I don't know, I don't think he's saying that any of the people at Corinth could speak languages of angels, or even if there is a language of angels. Maybe there is. But I think he's using that as an illustration there. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul says this, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up into the third heaven. And so the third heaven, according to what the Jews viewed things as, is the first heaven would be the sky, you know, the atmosphere. The second heaven would be what we would say outer space, where the moon and the stars are and the sun is, you know, all of the galaxies. And then the third heaven would be the spiritual realm in which God dwelt. And so Paul is saying, not calling himself it, but he's calling himself this man that he knew, caught up into the third heaven. And he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. So whether he was physically carried there in a physical body, or it was just his spirit, or it was a vision, he wasn't going to tell. But he said, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And so whatever Paul heard there, apparently he wasn't allowed to tell other people. And so I don't know still if that's a language, or if he used that is different from ours, or if it was that he just was not permitted to tell what he was what he said there. The long and short of it is this. Jesus said in John 6:31, he is the bread of heaven. And just as he's going to supply light to us, he's going to supply life for us as well. And so, you know, I think about how the Bible mentions those Old Testament things that happened were a shadow of things to come. Moses commanded Aaron in Exodus 16:32, to put the manna in a pot in the Ark of the Covenant so future generations could look back and see what that bread that came down from heaven that tasted like that coriander seed and the wafers and honey, that they could see that God had fed their ancestors by that. And Hebrews 9, verse 4 says that in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. And so those were the Old Testament shadows of the substance. And Hebrews 11 mentions how the substance has now come. You know, Jesus didn't go into a place on earth. He went into heaven for us. And so I would think that those things in the Old Testament are pointing towards what we now have in Christ. And so I don't see us setting that up again. But whatever the situation is in heaven, I know I want to be there. And I hope you want to be there too. And if you want to go to heaven, you've got to obey what the Bible says. You know, Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The words that I speak to you, the same will judge you in the last day. And so, if I want to go to heaven, I need to obey the words of the Bible. And so, you have to believe. Mark 16:16, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, confess Christ before men, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized in water, 1 Peter 3:21. You do that, God will add you to his church, and if you're faithful to the end, Revelation 2:10, you'll be given a crown of life, and you'll be able to be there forever in heaven, where God has prepared a place for us to be with him. And so, if you need to make any response, whether it's to become a Christian through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, or whether it's to come back to Christ after having wandered away, we pray that you'll come and make things right. Be prepared to go to heaven while together we stand, while we sing.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, what watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Be seated, please.